Good evening. Hey, as I share the story tonight, I want you to know this. And I don't know what people have told you in your life or shared about your worth or what self-talk you have given yourself about your worth. But I want you to know this. Jesus considered you worth dying for to save. He considered you worth dying for to save. So think about that tonight, because that is the truth. Don't ever fall for it like, don't ever fall for anybody ever telling you you're a piece of this or you're that or something less than. What you need to remember is what Jesus thinks about you, what the Father in heaven thinks about you. He thinks your worth. Your worth is so valuable to him that to die, to save you, to heal you, that's another word for save. Jesus thought that was worth it. And so he did it. You know, did you know that the four Gospels devote nearly a third of their content, all four of them, to the last week of Jesus' life? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw the death and the resurrection as the central mission of Jesus. They didn't see it when they walked with him, just like we don't see things when we walk with the Lord. We don't understand things. Years later, when they wrote their Gospels, they considered that the main mission of Jesus. In contrast, only two of the Gospels talk about his birth. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, super important, because you're worth it to God. Tonight we're going to pick up the narrative of Jesus's march to death after the arrest in the Olive Garden, which was in the east of the city and to the north or on the hill called Gethsemane. And you need to understand this, that though the religious leaders had previously decided to do whatever was needed to kill Jesus, they knew only the Romans could condemn a person to death and carry out that sentence. So they had already planned to kill him by whatever means they could, but legally only the Romans could do it. So they had to devise a plan where they wouldn't be doing something illegal and bring the law upon themselves. They knew that the Romans could care less about the Jewish religious laws. They didn't pay any attention to any of the religion's laws except their own. So there was nothing religiously you could do that would cause the Romans to want to kill you. It would have to be something along the lines of insurrection, terrorist activities, trying to take over the government, which would cause them to condemn someone to death. And the governor had the power of life and death, to grant it or not. So they had to figure out a way to get the Romans on their side. So they needed to present charges to the Roman government that the government would be concerned with. So they will come up with three reasons that we will examine tonight as we look at Jesus going to the cross, but look at it from the trials he will have. The trials before Pilate and the trial before Herod. And they came up with these reasons. One, he needs to die because he subverts the nation. He's attempting to overthrow the Romans. Two, he opposes paying taxes. And three, he claims to be a king, which is in direct opposition of the Roman leaders. And we will see this play out. But remember this, Jesus set it all up. So we're going to pick up this court case in Matthew 26, starting with verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus, so he's in the garden, they've arrested him. They took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. First thing we need to know, the temple guards, the religious leaders of the day, had their own guards. They had their own police force. So they sent a contingent, and they believe it was about 200 soldiers, to go and arrest Jesus. So they bring Jesus back to Caiaphas, who was a puppet high priest. He was a high priest placed by the Romans to watch the Jews to see what they're going to do, because part of governing that, one of the things the Romans would do is they would allow you to practice certain aspects of your life, even when they were over you and subjugated you to their rule. They would try to keep the peace by allowing you, it was kind of brilliant, really, allow you to practice certain aspects of your life so they didn't oppress you in every way. So they take them to Caiaphas. And not only is Caiaphas there, but the whole council is there, 70 religious leaders. They have to come up with a way and charges to bring Jesus to the Romans. They were already going to kill him. They were already against him because he claimed to be the Son of God. He was a blasphemer in their eyes. He claimed to be equal with God. And so they were done with that. But they needed to find a way, so they gotta find a way. So it tells us after he was arrested in verse 58 that Peter followed this whole cohort of people down the mountain into Jerusalem to the high priest's house. It says he followed him right up to the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. I'll tell you what, you know, Peter sometimes gets a bad rap, but he's a brave dude. He's the only guy that stepped out of the boat when in the storm. He's the only guy that pulls a sword and takes off a dude's ear. He's always telling Jesus what to do. He's a bold guy, and he followed through. You know, everybody scattered, Scripture says, but this guy came down to see what was going to take place. Because why? In his mind, he was going to still have to stop Jesus from dying. Even though Jesus at this point had told his disciples six times he was going to die. Blew right by him. That's so weird, because whenever we read anything in Scripture, we immediately take it in. And it becomes part of us. But these guys are a little more stubborn. So the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They were trying to find out, what can we take to the Romans that would be good? Who could testify against him? But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. I am able to tear down buildings in the city and rebuild it.'" Now, there's a number of ways to look at this, but I want you guys to look at it from these guys, from the perspective of these guys trying to get the Roman government on their side to kill him legally. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer to this? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." Let's shift the direction here. Now, this isn't, there are 12 illegal things that happened to Jesus during his trials. The first one is, and even in Roman times, they had a way to plead the fifth against, you don't have to speak to self-incriminate. These guys violated that by commanding this defendant in the name of God to answer a question. That is illegal. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered him, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Sitting at the right hand means you are you are the main man to the main man. You are equating yourself as an equal. To them, that's blasphemy. When the religious leaders heard this, then the high priest tore his clothing against the law, against religious law. The high priest was never allowed to tear his garments. Those were special garments that you would wear before God. They were set apart as holy. Man could not tear them apart, and this guy did. That's against their own law. Blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? They shouted, guilty. He deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fist. Again, that's against the law. That's against religious law. You can't, the judge, the high priest, can't leave behind the desk, go over to the defendant and start pounding on him. And that's what they did. Another illegality they did is they held court at night. You can't hold court at night. You have to hold court during the open day, and it has to be open and known about. They broke every rule they could to get him. They slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hits you this time?" But the thing is, it wasn't blasphemy. He was telling the truth. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the King of all kings. In fact, John, 60 years later, in Revelation chapter 1, he sees the exact vision that Jesus told them would take place. And that's still to take place in the future. He sees Jesus coming in the clouds. In fact, this is what he wrote. In Revelation 1:5, it says, "He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." And then he says this, "Look, he comes. He comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him." Even going back in history, because this event is still in the future, even going back in history, those who will put him to death will see this, just like Jesus said they would. "And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him." They will see the reality of who Jesus is. Then John ends it with yes and amen. So after he says this and they said he's guilty of this, they take him over to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. In those days, the president that we would call president was actually governors. And so the governor of the south was Pilate. The governor of the north in Galilee was a guy named Herod. Herod had come down to the festival, this big Passover festival, hundreds of thousands of people, to help. And he had brought soldiers with him to help in case these guys got out of hand. So he's in Jerusalem also. It says, "Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate," which was probably about 9 a.m. They had had him. They had beat him up already. And they had held him till they could go to the governor. They began to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. We're bringing this guy to you. We hate him because he's broke our religious laws, but we need you to know he's trying to get you guys. We're just doing our good citizenship things and helping out the Roman government. And we care about you guys. So we're bringing this guy to you." Pilate, though, is a seasoned governor of Judea, and he knew what was up. So they present these charges to him. Then the entire council, so they state their case. Then they became insistent. But he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea. So they continue to expound on how this guy is an insurrectionist. But he is causing riots by teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Pilate looks at him, oh, he's a Galilean, he's from the north? Oh, that's not my jurisdiction. That's Herod. He's in the next residence. You might want to take him over there. So he's immediately washing his hands of the deal. Oh, he is a Galilean, Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was excited to see Jesus. This is the Herod that put John the Baptist to death about a year earlier and had spent numerous meetings with John the Baptist. He had heard about Jesus. He had heard about God. He had heard about the Israelite, the Jewish God. He enjoyed, Scripture tells us, talking to John the Baptist. Ultimately, he beheads him. So Herod's delighted to see Jesus. Herod asked him questions, and Jesus is silent, if you want to read that part of the gospel. I'm going to skip through some things here because of time. So Herod asked him questions. Jesus wasn't answering. He goes, why aren't you answering me? This is the thing. You didn't listen to John the Baptist. You had no interest in what he said about me, about the truth, about God. You had no interest. So I have nothing to say to you. There's nothing I'm going to say to change anything. You want me to do a dog and pony show. Anybody see Jesus Christ Superstar? He wants him to dance across his swimming pool. He wants to see some miracle stuff. So Herod beats him up too and sends him back to Pilate. He proclaims his innocence in the gospel, which should have freed him immediately, but they didn't free him. He beats him up. You're free to go. How many of you have ever gone to court and you were declared innocent and they beat you up on the way out? Well, they declared it. I know a couple of you. Isn't that normal? If you got a public defender, it is. They're about useless. But anyway, that's a different story. Then Pilate called. They go back to Pilate. Then it says this. Then Pilate called together the leading priest and other religious leaders along with the people. And he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly. He says, I've talked to him. I've spent time with him. And on this point in your presence, I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent. Herod found him innocent. Pilate says he's innocent. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. I know he's not trying to take over the Roman government. What do you think? You think I'm stupid? There's nothing he's done that we care about. I find him innocent. He says, Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. That's the third time he's declared him innocent. Well, he declared him twice right here, and Herod's declared him once. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Just to make you guys happy, he's already been beat, but I'm going to really beat him. And that's that cat of nine tails where they tie you up over a pole and they strip you naked and they beat you from head to foot. And they put little bones and little pieces of metal in there and they just rip the skin off you. You know, they often say that you can only get 39 lashes. That wasn't a Roman law. That was a Jewish law. The Romans didn't care. They would lash you till they're done lashing you. So, he flogs him. John tells us this about that beating. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked, and they slapped him across the face. After that takes place, Pilate brings Jesus back out. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, so between the time he got beat, when he sent him away to get flogged, Pilate goes into wherever he goes, and he doesn't come back till the beating's done. Then he comes back. Pilate then went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. That's the fourth time he's been declared by the judge, the governors, to be innocent. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate said, look, here is the man. This beating was prophesied 600 years earlier by Isaiah. And he said this about what Jesus would look like. It says this in Isaiah 56. He says, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. And I did not hide my face. I didn't shrink back from it, from mocking and spitting. In chapter 52, verse 14 of Isaiah, it says this, but many were amazed, some other versions say appalled, when they saw him. His face was so disfigured from the beating, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. See, the purpose of the beating that Pilate dealt upon him was to elicit compassion from the religious leaders. He said, look, man, look what I've done to the guy, and he's not even guilty. Come on. Come on. Come on. Have a little mercy. You're religious people, aren't you? But when the religious saw him, it was not enough. They want the non-guilty man dead. Tells us in John 19:6, when they saw him, the leading priest and the temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Crucifixion was the ultimate punishment given to an insurrectionist. So they said, crucify him. You know, the penalty for blasphemy with the Jews was stoning. But they wanted to go to the most painful thing you could do. And the Romans were experts at crucifying. They inflicted tremendous pain before you were released to be crucified, which will lead Jesus to his second flogging. They began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. Fourth time he says he's not guilty. What did Pilate try to do here? He tried to put the Jewish leaders in a trick bag. You take him and crucify him. Why? That would be conspiracy to commit murder. And now I could arrest you. But the Jewish leaders, he tried to trick them. It was a tactic. But the Jewish leaders were savvy enough to go, nah, we can't do that. And so they respond. He says, the Jewish leaders replied, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. By our law, he ought to die, but we can't do it. Fourth time, he's pronounced innocent. So Pilate tries one last tactic, trying to get them to break the law didn't work. Pronouncing innocence didn't work. The mob is getting more and more agitated. This is Passover. There's hundreds of thousands of people here. Pilate's in a trick bag. He's got to keep peace. But these guys, it's a Jewish holiday. And the religious leaders have great power. They can incite a lot of things. This can be gnarly. And I will have to face Caesar, who says, keep the peace. So he tries his last tactic. In Matthew 27:15, it says, now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd. Anyone the crowd wanted. He didn't care how bad they were. How much of an insurrectionist against the Romans. How what they had done for the Romans. If as long as he was a Jew, let him go. Good move, you got it. And so he granted them that. This year there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas, who was already a convicted murderer and already convicted insurrectionist. He was a terrorist. He legitimately was against the Romans. And if these guys really cared about the Romans, they would not let that guy go because they're trying to get Jesus for the same thing. But this guy's already been convicted. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which again was illegal too. It was supposed to be done in the legal center, the court of the Romans. It was done at the guy's house. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? It's interesting. Barabbas means Bar, son, Abbas, of the father. He says, you want me to release this son of Abba? Or this other son of Abba? Which one do you want me to release? And they said, release that son of Abba. He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. He knew it wasn't about the Roman government at all. He just wanted the Roman approval, and Pilate wouldn't give it to him. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent this message. Now, Pilate, historically, was married to a woman named Porcula. And Porcula was a trusted governess. Pilate trusted her. He didn't trust these religious guys at all. So she sends a message out to him and tells him this. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message. Leave that innocent man alone. Don't touch him. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. You know, for 3 years, Jesus did nothing but help people, heal people, deliver people, accepted the most misfit of people, had took care of anyone that came to him. And not one person healed of a disease, not one person released of demonic oppression, not one apostle, not one Roman leader who he also ministered to, came forward to his defense. Not one witness. Except Pilate's wife, a pagan Roman woman, said, don't touch that dude. Don't touch that dude. One with no authority or power. God chose that woman to be an example of faith and a voice to affirm the righteousness of Jesus. And he rejects her advice. And that's why the Gospels say Pilate's guilty of this. You know, this woman, Porcula, she's considered a saint in the Orthodox Church. In fact, she was martyred for following Jesus years later. They celebrate her feast day, they call it, on October 27th. That's the kind of person I want to be. Meanwhile, tells us in verse 20, the leading priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And the crowd shouted back, Barabbas. Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." The exasperated governor surrenders to their will in order to control the mob and make sure that Caesar is not disturbed. And he pronounces the harshest verdict permissible under Roman law, crucifixion. Pilate saw in verse 24 that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death. We and our children." What a stupid thing to do. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Second time to flog him. Then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The purpose of the second flogging was to administer the punishment that's preliminary to crucifixion. Anybody that would be crucified under Roman law would first suffer the scourging. Even though Jesus had already suffered it, had been beat up by Pilate, had been so beat up that he was not recognizable as who he was, they took him again and flogged him. Then they took a, and he carried the cross. We pick it up in verse 33. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And a sign in verse 38 says was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." In John, we're told that a jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it in a hyssop branch because he asked for something to drink while he was dying. And they held it up to his lips. And when Jesus tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Scripture tells us he looked to heaven, then bowed his head. The reason why he came was completed. The innocent, absolute innocent for the guilty. Because why? Considers us worth it. He considers us worth it. He dies alone, becoming sin for us, and he separated from his Father, so he will never have to be. I remember one time after my son died, my only son, I remember talking to God and going, just filling my heart out, just so much pain. And God spoke to me and he said, "I lost my son too." And that so ministered to me, man. It so ministered to me. Because it made me like, he knows what that's like. He knows that pain. He was separated from his Father, so we will never have to be. We will never have to be. We will never have to be. He wanted us to be with him. And if the price was to pay for this our sins in his body, that's a price worth paying. That's a price worth paying. The penalty for sin is satisfied. And now we humans have unencumbered access to the Father. Years later, Peter would write this. The same Peter who tried to stop him from dying wrote, "He personally," see, it's a personal thing. "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin. It's not going to kill us anymore. The disease has been conquered. And we can live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. By his wounds, I'm healed. That's what communion's all about. His pure blood for my contaminated blood, your contaminated blood. The contamination is sin. And the result of that contamination is death. So he died that we will only die one time to leave this place, but we get a resurrection. We get to come back. And by his wounds we're healed. So today you each have communion. He personally, this is a personal thing. This is where you're going to do this with you and the Lord. The drinking of the cup. See, the cup of his bitterness is the cup of our life. It's the cup that brings us life. His pure blood for our contaminated blood. Our death becomes his death, and we will be freed of it. Oh, we will die here. That's the problem of the curse, but we will be resurrected again. So as we do communion, this is just between you and Jesus. Why? Because he personally carried your sins. He personally carried my sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin. The consequence of it, even though my body will die, it ain't the sin that's killing it. It's just the nature of living in this flawed world. He drank the bitter cup of suffering so we can drink the cup of healing. So when you do communion between you and God right now, if we could turn the lights down, I want you to take time that your healing, is there something that ain't right with you? He said he did this so that we could live right. It may be something in your body that needs healing. It may be something in your emotions that needs healing. What do you need healing? You may need to be healed in some area of your life that is never, it's never been healed. His blood is good enough to heal. And if you have some sickness, know this. If God chooses to heal you, you're still going to die. That's his mercy, is to take us out of a sin-filled world so that we can be with him. And on Sunday, when we talk about the resurrection, the goal of all this was to get our bodies back, because we were designed. We were designed to live here. We are not complete without our bodies. And so God remedied that. And that day will come when all our tears will be gone. There'll be no more crying or pain. The old order of things, which is sin and death, disease, all that will be a thing of the past. And so after you do communion, I want you to bring your cup up here, and put it in these vessels before the cross, signifying your connection. See, these vessels, these pots here represent us. And when I'm done, I'm representing that I am connected to you. And your cup has been given to me, and it's my cup of healing, your cup of bitterness. And I put it in here because we're together. I am united to you, and you're united to me, because you considered me worthy to pay the ultimate price that I may live and live forever. And when you come back, as Corinthians tells us, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, You are announcing what his death is. You are proclaiming it, that it was for me. It was personal. And I'll proclaim this until he comes again. And he's going to come again in two ways. He's coming again when you pass in the twinkling of an eye. When you leave here, you are in the presence of God. He comes for you. And I share this story sometimes at services, funerals and stuff, about the guy who was my spiritual father and also my mentor into my early years of the kingdom. He was also my sponsor for my recovery. And he told me the story of his mom, who had prayed for him for years, and he finally got saved. And she was getting ready to die, and they called the family. And she was in the hospital bed, and they said, "You got to come see her, because it's time. She's not going to make it." And she'd been in a coma for a few days. And in that coma, you know, there was nothing going on. The people were talking to her and praying. And all of a sudden, she sits up straight out of a coma, and she says, I see the Lord. He's coming, but he won't be here till tomorrow. And she laid back down and went back into the coma and passed that morning. He came again to get her. And the next time he will come, after he comes to get us, is when we get our bodies back. Our resurrected bodies, so that we can be complete. That's a good thing. So now we're vessels. So go ahead, and this is your time to be with the Lord on Good Friday, because it's personal. If you were the only person alive ever, he'd have done it for you. He considers you worth it. And the truth is, you are in the eyes of God. And that's who we take our identity from. Not from what people say, not from even my own self-talk. It's what God says. It's Friday. Sunday's coming. Friday, but Sunday's coming. Shall we partake? And then once you do that, you're free to leave.